comparing ourselves to and competing with other people comes naturally to us. Comparing ourselves to and competing with other people comes naturally to us. No one has to teach us to look at other people and decide whether we're better or worse than they are. We don't have to take a class on how to exert ourselves in ways that promote ourselves and denigrate others. Comparing and competing with others happens everywhere with everyone we know, with our roommates, our siblings, our parents, our spouses, our teachers or professors, our classmates, our coworkers, our supervisors and managers, our government, our neighbors, and even our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all struggle with this intuitive desire to promote ourselves over and against others. 99% of the time, that stuff happens inside of our thoughts and in our heart. Because we're usually not stupid enough to say the things that we think, wrongly think about others. That's a good thing. We will often in our hearts and minds neatly categorize people we know as those we're better than, equal to, or worse than. And the formula we use to decide is often heavily skewed in our favor. Isn't it interesting that we're often better than the people we know in our own minds? But something begins to shift when Jesus comes to your house. He comes into your life. And he comes and he starts to give you a new set of eyes. He starts to help you see for the first time lots of different things in lots of different ways. He starts to help you see, first of all, that there is a holy God who made you, who you stand in accountability to. He starts to see you, the glory of his sacrifice and grace that he made on your behalf. He starts to help you see his beauty, the beauty of his person. He starts to help you see others, doesn't he? He starts to help you see the people you work with who just annoy the heck out of you. He starts to help you see your spouse or your children differently. He starts to help you even see yourself differently. When Jesus comes into relationship with us, we begin to learn just how much time we spend thinking about how we stack up compared to other people. When Jesus comes into our lives, he starts to show us and we begin to notice that as long as we do that, as long as we're comparing ourselves with others and competing with others, we're actually not free to love them. Why? Because we're stuck on ourselves. We're not free to love them and serve them and listen to them. Jesus has a way of changing the way we see everything, amen? Including other people, including ourselves. Last week in Luke 6, 27 through 36, we saw what Jesus has to say about how we treat others, specifically how we treat people who mistreat us, how we should treat enemies. This week in the next section, Luke 6, 37 through 49, Jesus teaches us to look carefully at ourselves. So last week, he talked a lot about how we should love others. This week, we're going to see how he says, don't be preoccupied with others. It's really interesting how these sections are right next to each other. Love others, love enemies, love those who hate you. But oh, by the way, don't preoccupy yourself with them. Don't spend inordinate amounts of time thinking about them and how bad they are and all the things they've done to hurt you and what you want to do in response. Love them, but don't be so stuck on them that you forget to look in the mirror, that you forget to look at yourself. So the main point of this text, Luke 6, 37 through 49, is followers of Jesus should be preoccupied with their own spiritual condition, not the spiritual condition of others. That's a bit wordy and long. Let me say it again. The main point of our text today is that followers of Jesus should be preoccupied with their own spiritual condition, not the spiritual condition of others. Followers of Jesus should be preoccupied, should be preoccupied with their own spiritual condition, not the spiritual condition of others. Jesus tells us in this text, first, to not worry about other people. Second, to worry about yourself. So number one, don't worry about other people, verses 37 through 38. Number two, worry about yourself, 39 through 49. So don't worry about other people, number one. Do worry about yourself. We'll do these one at a time. Number one, don't worry about other people, verses 37 through 38. This is Luke chapter 6, 37 and 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Don't worry about other people. In these two verses, Jesus gives four exhortations about how we should view other people. Four imperatives, followed by one promise. The four imperatives are judge not, condemn not, forgive, and give. Judge not, condemn not, forgive, and give. I'm going to take these imperatives one at a time very quickly. The command, first of all, to judge not, arguably the most misquoted verse in the Bible. Judge not doesn't mean that we can never make ethical or moral evaluations. It doesn't mean that we can never make ethical or moral evaluations. If it did mean that, then Jesus is breaking his own word over in Luke 11, verse 42. Luke 11:42, Jesus says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." Jesus makes some serious ethical evaluations about the Pharisees, doesn't he? So when he says judge not, he can't mean never make a moral evaluation about anyone. It can't be what he means. So what does he mean? Well, especially coming out of the section in chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we've seen where Jesus is talking a lot about and talking to the Pharisees a lot about their self-righteousness. What he's getting at is this judgmental attitude towards others, like the Pharisees, that holds others down in guilt while always promoting your own righteousness. Other people can never measure up, and you're the measure. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not how my disciples are going to operate. He prohibits his disciples from having an arrogance and self-righteousness that actually, if you think about it, puts them in God's place, making them the standard of God's righteousness. Jesus says, no, you're not the judge of the universe. There's only one person who's the judge, and you're not it. Then he says to not condemn others. This is similar, this command is similar in nature. Jesus' followers are slow to condemn because they understand that God will treat them the way they treat others. Do you see the whole phrase there? Really, each of these four phrases does the same thing. Judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and you'll be given too. So what's he saying? He's saying, do not condemn command, he's saying those who are slow to condemn are slow to condemn because they understand that God will treat them the way they treat others. Condemn not because you will be condemned. If you do condemn, you will be condemned. God will deal with each person according to how they deal with others. This is the standard. This is going to be the repeated theme here. God will deal with you the way you deal with others. And that's not karma. This is Jesus. God will deal with you the way you deal with others. The command to forgive is in the same vein. If we don't forgive, we aren't forgiven. To say it another way, if we do forgive, that means we understand forgiveness. In other words, you can't give someone something you don't have. Paul says it this way. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. So again, he's not talking about never making ethical evaluations. The call to forgive means we know what it means to be wronged. To forgive means, hey, this person has morally, ethically wronged me. So I'm not saying that they're off the hook, that they're innocent. But what I am saying is that what Jesus is saying is that despite that moral evaluation, the call is to forgive, to release them from the debt that they owe you. The warning here is against evaluating people with an exacting harshness out of an unforgiving attitude. Then Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Give and it will be given to you. I don't think he's talking about money in this text, in this context. Jesus says the one who will give, the one who gives will receive. He's talking about a generosity of spirit in context. He's especially talking about a generosity of spirit to those who mistreat you, toward enemies. And he says that the one who gives, who has this generosity of spirit toward enemies, will be honored by God, and it will be given to you. He even plays that one out a little bit more. He says, it won't just be given to you, but it'll be given to you in abundance. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be putting into your lap. The generosity of God will overflow in your lap if this is who you are. God promises to reward his disciples' gracious actions toward others. So, back to where we started. When we compare and compete with others, we're measuring others, and we're measuring others either harshly or generously. Jesus is saying whatever standard we use with others is the one God will use with us. Do you see that right there at the end of verse 38? For, this is his purpose statement, for, because with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The generosity of God in this context, as I said, isn't about financial prosperity. In this context, forgiveness and the absence of condemnation is in view. So those who live like this, Jesus is saying, are blessed with increasing fellowship with God, increasing intimacy with God, more of God's transforming power in their lives, as well as new relationships with other believers. I think this is sort of what Jesus is getting at over in chapter 18, verse 29. He said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying those who live this way will be rewarded with deep fellowship with God and others. Those who live for the kingdom of God now will be rewarded now with a depth of relationship with God and flourishing relationships, not perfect, but growing relationships with others in Christ. So to zoom out again, what's Jesus saying here with these four imperatives and this one promise? The four imperatives, judge not, condemn not, forgive and give. And the promise is the measure you use is the measure that God will use against you. What's he doing with this? What's he saying? Well, he's telling his followers to not be consumed with other people's spiritual conditions. To not worry about others so much. Rather, he says, we're to have a generous, forgiving spirit toward them, remembering that the standard we apply to others is the standard God will apply to us. And that's not a tit for tat. That's not a works-based righteousness. If the posture of your heart is judgmentalism and a condemning spirit, and just you're never generous of spirit, it reveals something that's already true about you. It reveals that you likely haven't tasted the sweetness of mercy. Because when you taste mercy, When you understand who God is and what He owes you, which is nothing except hell, but in Christ He's given you everything you could want and more, then something starts to shift in your heart. The judgmental voice starts to quiet down. I get it, it's still there. It's still there all the time, everywhere we go, isn't it? Like the little demon on our shoulder. Man, look at that person. Can you believe what she did? Can you believe what he said? My goodness gracious. And he calls himself a Christian. We still carry those things with us, but over time as we grow in grace, we grow in graciousness. Do you see that? As we grow in grace, we grow in graciousness. And that doesn't mean we fail to evaluate right and wrong things. It just means we grow in a graciousness of spirit so that even when we are wronged, we call the wrong what it is, but we can deal with that graciously and not lose our minds. Why does Jesus need to tell us these things? Why is he teaching us this? I think it's because he knows that there's this spiritual cancer that's growing and creeping through all of our hearts. The spiritual cancer is pride, of course. Pride is why we judge. Pride is why we condemn. Pride is why we refuse to forgive. Pride is why we withhold love from people. If you've never read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, there's your homework assignment. Okay, read it next month. He has a chapter in there called The Great Sin. It's on pride. It's a really short chapter. You could read it this afternoon easily. In his chapter on pride, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. And as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see anything that is above you. Do you see what Lewis is saying? The essence of pride is thinking that God is smaller than He is and that we're bigger than we are. So killing pride is about understanding God and ourselves properly. So one of the best ways to kill pride is to study good theology about God, about His bigness and greatness, and to grow in deep relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ who know you well and can speak to you about the blind spots in your life. Lewis goes on to talk about how pride even creeps into the life of religious people like us. He says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we're good, above all, that we're better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. End quote. Do you see what he's saying? Pride is why we judge and condemn others. Pride is why we look down on others. If we do this even with religious language, exalting our righteousness and punishing others who we assume are worse off than we have a spiritual cancer flourishing in our hearts that needs to be put to death. One of the reasons we do this is because we so desperately want to feel good about ourselves. We want to feel like we are something and not nothing. Let me encourage you. Do you know what the antidote to pride is? This is not rocket surgery. Jesus. Just go to Him. Let Jesus tell you who you are. Let Jesus define you. Let Jesus hold you. Let Jesus, as Zephaniah, the prophet, let God sing over you and delight in you. Let Him shore up all your deficiencies. Let Him strengthen you in your weakness. Let Him be your rest and your hope and your joy. And your when you're with Christ and you know that all you have is right there in Christ, pride starts to diminish. and a generosity of spirit starts to grow. Jesus is saying here, in other words, he's saying, pride has no place among my followers because my followers are with me, and when I'm with them, pride starts to die. And when pride dies, judgmentalism dies. Self-righteousness dies. Forgiveness grows. Generosity of spirit grows. We start to see others the way we want to be seen, with mercy and grace. So that's number one. Don't worry so much about others. But then number two, he shifts gears and he says, okay, don't worry so much about others. But number two, he says, worry about yourself. Don't worry about others. Do worry about yourself. 39 through 49, Luke 6, 39. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the log of your own eye. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. I'm going to pause there. We'll get to the next bit in a second. In this section, 39 through 49, there are three parables. You see the word parable? He gave them a parable, verse 39. Really, there's three parables, all about self-examination. There's this one in 39 through 49 where he tells his disciples to look at their flaws. Then he tells them next in a moment to look at their fruit. Then after that, look at their foundation. So look at their flaws, 39 through 42. Look at your flaws. He says in 39 through 42, what I just read, his disciples need to watch where they're going and need to watch themselves. A blind man shouldn't be leading blind men. Why? Because they're going to fall into a pit. Jesus is trying to say, hey, if you don't want to die, make sure the person you're following has eyes that work. Like, if you want to make it home safely today from church, make sure who's ever driving is not blind. He's kind of pointing out the obvious, isn't he? He's trying to keep us from falling into a pit or into a hole that we can't get out of. He's saying if we try to follow someone who's blind, then we're going to end up in a pit. We're going to end up in a hole. But I think you could apply this to a little bit more broadly. You could also say, hey, if we try to follow our own spiritual intuition, if we try to follow our own thoughts and our own ideas, we're going to severely harm ourselves. Back to where I kind of started again, one of the reasons we compare and compete so much is because we are convinced, and no one has to teach us this. If you have kids, they learn this without you. We come out of the womb understanding that feeling, believing that we're better than others. No one has to teach us this. So one of the things that happens, though, is that we think that, well, okay, I don't need anyone to show me the way. I don't need anyone's correction. I don't need anyone to teach me. I'm good. I don't need teaching from outside. I have myself. This is especially rampant in our current cultural context. If you try to follow your own spiritual intuition, Jesus is saying, you're going to fall into a pit. You're not going to be able to get out of it. This is one reason why every follower of Jesus should join a local church that believes the Bible and preaches the gospel. Being in formal community with other believers protects us from falling into the pit of self-deception. This is also why our main diet of Bible teaching should come from the local church we're part of. I'm going to say that again because I'm not sure that I say that very often, and you may not have ever thought this or considered this. Our main diet of Bible teaching should come from the local church we're part of. Generations past, that would be intuitively true. I wouldn't even have to say that because you would go to church and that's where you were fed, that's where there was teaching and preaching and such. But then came the internet and mass media of all sorts, even the printed page. In our day and age, of course, we have to be especially wary of what sort of teaching, what sort of guide we're following, what persons we're listening to. You see, anyone can say anything on the internet. That's part of its beauty, isn't it? But that's also part of its danger. You can get on the internet and literally say anything you want about anything. And by the way, videos and podcasts can be helpful for our spiritual growth and development. I watch videos every now and again. I have a certain podcast or two or three that I like listening to every once in a while. But what I'm arguing is that in a healthy local church where the congregation is guarding the gospel, the teaching can be trusted to feed and nourish the sheep in specific ways that outside teaching can't, because those teachers don't know you and can't always be trusted. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm arguing that the main diet, our main diet of Bible teaching should be from our local church, assuming that our local church is indeed Bible believing and gospel preaching. This is kind of what Jesus is saying right there in verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Choosing our teachers is extremely important because we'll become like them. Jesus' point is so simple. Be careful, disciples, who you follow. Be careful who you follow, because you will become like who you follow. The product will become like the producer. So his followers need to be very wary about who they follow. Jesus, of course, is our main and primary teacher. He's the only authoritative teacher worthy of complete allegiance. But then blind people like us, we think that we intuitively know what's best for us, so we don't want to listen to Jesus. Or we find some teachers out there, sometimes in the church, by the way, we find some teachers who kind of sound Christian, but are undermining truth along the way if you have ears to hear what they're saying. Blind people think they know where they're going, but they often end up in a pit, and they often end up in a pit that they can't get out of. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just plead with you. I'm not saying get off the internet completely. I'm not saying that. I watch YouTube videos sometimes. I listen to podcasts. What I am saying is be wary. And I would even argue maybe set aside some of the digital media and ask a friend if you could read a good Christian book together with them. I would argue that's a better way to grow in Christ. Reading good, solid literature, Bible, whatever it may be, with other believers in your local church. And let the other things supplement and not be your main diet. Blind people, one of the reasons blind people are blind is because they're so focused on everyone but themselves. That's what Jesus says next in 41 and 42. Sometimes we're so blind because we're focused on everybody's speck, we don't notice the beam. Do you see that? Why do you see the speck, verse 41? That's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye. This is really funny if you think about it. It's an interesting image. The speck is words for a small flake of dust or straw. The word for a beam is the main beam that would have been in a house. So the contrast is dramatic. You know, I thought about having an object illustration. I was like, okay, I can find a piece of straw, but I don't know how I'm going to get a beam up here. So you have to just visualize it. So picture a little piece of hay, right? And then picture the main beam in your house or apartment. You know, something that's as long as this room, perhaps. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, why on earth would you be so concerned with the piece of straw when there's a foundational beam that you can't even lift protruding out of your eyes? The critic, he's saying, is concerned with a piece of dust in someone else's eye while the beam is coming out of his own eye. Dr. Bach, he teaches at DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary. He summarizes this point way better than I can. I want to quote Dr. Bach at length here. He says, Jesus' point is simple. He says, what nerve someone with major problems has to be concerned about minor problems in someone else? The obvious response is that one should not worry about the person with minor problems while one has unresolved major problems to face. One should be self-critical before thinking about being critical of others. Jesus says not to patronize others with your expert advice if you have not dealt with your own problems first. He even says if you do this, Jesus says down in 42, that you're a hypocrite. You hypocrite. This word means play actor. You're playing. You're acting. You're insincere. You're pretending that something's true that's not true. You're not dealing with reality. You're not dealing with yourself honestly. Dr. Bach again says, this person pretends that sin offends all while ignoring their own sin. They're so offended by sins out there, and they can't see their own. Do you see the contrast Jesus is bringing out for us? His advice is clear and simple. It's something we all need to hear, myself included. We should never try to deal with other people's problems until we first look at our own stuff. He says that before we deal with other people's problems, we need to deal with the major problems in our own lives so that then we'll be able to truly help others. His advice isn't that we should never deal with other people's problems. His advice isn't like, oh man, my friend's really struggling with something. I should just never say anything, you know, because I might violate this command. No, he's not actually saying that. He's just saying, hey, make sure you deal with your major problem before you deal with their minor problem. And what happens, friends, and many of you have experienced this, what happens is when we deal honestly with our major problems, with the beams coming out of our eye, what happens is then we can gently, we find the grace and the wisdom to gently care for those with problems around us. We find that we're better able, and we have the sensitivity we need to deal with those things without being demanding and harsh and judgmental, because we understand who we are. We know how huge the beam in our eye is. So we are honest about that, and then we can come beside someone else and help them gently with their own speck. So he says, look at your flaws. Next parable, he says, look at your fruit. Look at your flaws, now look at your fruit. Verse 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus is explaining why being self-critical and self-correcting is so important. This illustration, the fruit illustration, explains the beam and speck image from the preceding verses. Jesus is saying that taking a harder look at ourselves is important because it reveals what kind of person we really are. In other words, we need to look at the beams. Let me put it this way. Looking at our beams is like looking at our own fruit. It's like looking at our tree. The fruit, the image of fruit is what your life is producing. What's growing out of your life? What kind of fruit? And you may say, well, I don't really have any fruit. You know, I just feel like I'm just pretty normal. No, he breaks us into two categories. There's good fruit and bad fruit. 45, there's the good person and the bad person. The good person with a good heart, the evil person with an evil heart. So there's not really a comfortable place to say, oh, I don't really know. I'm not. You're either leaning one way or the other. The call is for us to examine ourselves and try to determine which one we are. These illustrations about figs and thorn bushes and grapes and bramble bushes are simply saying, hey, you produce what you are. I heard Paul Tripp say this years and years ago. I think it was one of the classes I went to with Susie. Dr. Tripp said, he used to say, you know, we often say, when we say something mean to someone, we then come back and apologize and we say, no, I didn't mean that. You know, I didn't. And Dr. Tripp said, no, you said exactly what you meant. You said exactly what you meant. Why? Because of this. What comes out of us is what's in us. Especially our words. He's connecting that very clearly to our words in verse 45. There's good and bad trees. There's good and bad people. One of the main ways we can know is our words. Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What we say comes from who we are. Our heart isn't the blood-pumping organ inside of our chest. Our heart in the Bible, of course, is the deepest part of us. It's really the essence of us, the will and the desires and the affections and the emotions, all the deepest things of us are our heart. Jesus says that out of our inner self or heart comes treasure. It's either good treasure or evil treasure. So out of the storehouse of our inner person comes good or evil treasure. The way you know what kind of treasure is inside of you is by looking at your words. Looking at your words. What are your words? Do your words build up or tear down? Are you negative Nancy or encouraging Eddie? I don't know. I'm just making up names here. Are you looking for ways, friends, to build up with your words or to promote yourself with your words so that others might be torn down? He says plainly that the things that come out of us, especially our words, are coming from this inner storehouse of treasure. There is a treasure of something inside of you. And the way to know what it is to look carefully at your words. Our words reveal our hearts. Jesus even puts a finer point on it over in Matthew's Gospel. I think it's worth reading these couple verses in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. He puts a very fine point on it. 12, 35. No, 36. I tell you, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why? Why do our words justify or condemn us? Because it's not that our words literally save us, it's that our words reveal whether we are saved. Our words reveal whether we are justified. Our words reveal whether we are going to make it through the judgment or not. So our words are massively important to us. They don't save us, but they do reveal whether we're saved. What's Jesus doing back in Luke 6 with this parable about the fruit and the tree? He's simply saying, hey, again, stop being so concerned with the spiritual conditions of others that you forget to look at your own tree. He's not saying, hey, we need to become fruit inspectors. Now again, he's not saying there's no place for moral evaluation. There most certainly is, especially in the household of God. But, he's saying if we're hyper-focused on being fruit inspectors, then we're going to miss what's hanging off our own branches. We're going to miss the rotten fruit hanging right in front of our nose. This whole text, guys, is about self-examination. This whole text is about us taking a painfully honest look at ourselves. Now finally, let's start to close. A third parable. It ties it all together. These are all connected. I hope I'm making this clear. All this stuff is connected. Jesus is a master teacher. He says, look at your flaws and look at your fruit. And then finally, he says, look at your foundation. Verses 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? 46. And not do what I tell you. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is encouraging us to look at the foundation of our lives to determine whether it'll stand up in a storm or not. The focus of this passage is on obeying Jesus' words. You see it right there in 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Not do what I tell you. He says it makes no sense to call him Lord, Lord, then ignore what he teaches. The person who emphatically confesses that Jesus is Lord, but doesn't do what Jesus says, is emphatically deceived. No matter how strongly we feel about Jesus, if our confession of Jesus isn't backed up with obedience to Jesus, there's no substance in our confession. It's just words. Or to put a finer point on it, you're not a Christian just because you say so. I could say, I'm a cheeseburger. Am I? No, I'm not. You can't say, Lord, Lord, and then go destroy people with your words. Or in your heart have this self-righteousness that's always bubbling and growing, this pride that's overtaking your thoughts about all the people around you, so that you're constantly competing and comparing and constantly exalting yourself. Funny how you're always the hero and always the righteous one, and everyone else is always wrong. Jesus says you can't live like that and say, Lord, Lord. He says it's not so. You can't do it. These are strong words, aren't they? I love Jesus. He is not afraid to say hard things. And this is at the beginning of these disciples, his 3-year road trip with these disciples. He's calling these disciples. He's now starting to instruct them, and he starts with the really hard stuff, doesn't he? He says, hey guys, if you're going to be on my team, if you're going to follow me, then it's going to be a radical following. It's going to be a radical heart change, life change, word change. Everything has to change. The point of this little parable about the rain and the wind and the foundation, the point of the parable is to challenge these disciples, to challenge us, to make sure we're not in the group that hypocritically pays respects to Jesus but doesn't live out what he teaches. He says plainly that, verse 47, only those who come to me, listen to me, and do what I say have a house built on a foundation that won't be swept away in the flood. So those who hear Jesus' words but don't do them are living in a house that will be easily and quickly destroyed. This parable, friends, this parable is more or less a warning to not take Jesus' words lightly. This parable is telling us that if we're just hearers and not doers, then we're in grave danger. The consequences of listening to the gospel and not responding in faith and repentance are deadly. Friends, listening is easy. Billions of people have listened to the Word of God. Nowadays, with social media and the internet, billions of people hear the words of Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is that's not enough. He's saying if all you do is listen but don't act, then when the wind comes, your house will fall and you will be quickly, immediately destroyed. Do you see the urgency of this little parable? I don't know about you guys, but growing up in church, this was a common one for the kids' class. You know, the wind, maybe we even had a song about it, I don't know. The wind and the rain, you know, build your foundation on the rock. And now I know why. This is foundational. This is Christianity 101. If you want to be in, Jesus says you have to be all in. You have to be all in. The choice is before us. Jesus says, hey, you're listening. All of you are listening. Now you need to choose. Are you going to follow yourself? Are you going to follow some other blind guy? God, you're going to follow your favorite YouTuber? You're going to follow some podcaster? You're going to follow your whatever? Are you going to follow some blind guy? Are you going to follow Jesus? You have to choose. Who's it going to be? Who are you going to build your life on? You have to choose. Nobody can choose for you. You have to choose who you build your life on. And Luke's argument is very simple. His argument is that it's not a difficult choice. Because if you understand what's at stake, if you understand that if you build your life on Jesus' word, then you're going to be safe. If you build your life on yourself or blind guides, you're going to die. Then the choice is pretty easy, isn't it? His argument is very straightforward and very clear. When you think through the options, it's clear that the only rational choice is to build your life on Jesus' words, not hearing them only, but doing them, living them out. So I wonder if you've made that choice. I wonder which way you gravitate towards when things get hard. This is what happens when suffering comes. The choice becomes a little more pointed. Are you going to take things into your own hands, do it your way, or are you going to trust the Lord? Here's the good news. Of course, this sermon that Jesus preached, okay, I don't write the mail, just deliver it. This sermon is pretty heavy on action, obedience, do, obey, you know, watch your words, watch your life. But here's the thing, of course. Jesus is speaking to a bunch of guys and, you know, to us. He's saying, hey, I want y'all to live this way. I really do. I really emphatically want you to live this way. But I also know that in 3 years, I'm going to have to go to a piece of wood and get strung up like a piece of animal because you simply can't do this. You're going to fail at this. You're going to blow it. You're going to say things that are so destructive to the people you love the most. Your heart's so... He knows our heart's so evil that he's going to have to die so that we'll finally have the power. We'll find the power to do this, to live this out. In other words, the cross is the only way we can live this out, friends. Do you believe that? So what I'm telling you this morning isn't just try harder. There is a strong call for obedience, but what I'm also saying is look to Christ. The same Christ who said these things went to the cross and died because we can't do these things. And he knew that. He knew that. He went to the cross and he hung there and he suffered for people he knew couldn't keep his teaching. What happens when you understand that he did that for you is then you start to find the power, you start to find the energy, you start to find the desire to actually do this. You realize that he hung there for you, and then you're like, oh man, I know what I've said. I know what I've thought. I know how self-righteous I am. The fact that he hung there for me, this is unbelievable. This changes everything. Has it changed you? Has it changed you? Let's pray together. My Father, I pray that you would take your word by your Spirit and write it on our hearts so that we might be able to obey you, to live the ways you want us to live because we want to, not because we have to. Lord, the gospel really does truly change everything, and the gospel is the only thing that can change our hearts, can take away the evil hearts that we have and give us a good heart, to expose the evil that lives inside of us still. So, Father, may your word search us. Help us to be proactively looking in the mirror and even courageously asking people who know us well what our blind spots are so that we might not be lulled to sleep and thinking we're all good. So help us to look at our flaws, look at our fruit, to look at our foundation. Lord, help us to look at ourselves. Help us to deal with ourselves. And then from that, give us the grace and wisdom and patience to help our brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.